Now, in our first study, about 5 or 6 weeks ago, we decided to deal with the negative aspect of the subject, which was to show that the church teaching that Jesus died as a substitute for human beings was false. And we showed many objections to that concept, and showed that rather Jesus died as a representative of the human race. And then we looked at the character of God. And so now we come to our next section, which is to look at God's purpose in the creation of man. And if we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have it very clearly stated there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So now the creation of the man and the woman were the final acts in the transformation of the earth from a formless, empty darkness to something of wondrous beauty and infinite complexity. So wonderful that the description given in Genesis 1 of very good seems like a supreme understatement. The creation of man on the sixth day was, in a sense, complete, incomplete. He was the pinnacle of creation, endowed with great intelligence, great abilities. He was made with skills which no other creatures possessed. That is, he had the power to speak, he could write, he could reason and understand. He had great dexterity with his hands, imagination and ingenuity. And he also had that mysterious ability to be moved to respond to the beauty of sound and sight through his senses. And so he had enormous potential waiting to be used and to be developed. And his creator gave him the freedom to choose how he would use these powers, except for one command. So God entrusted him then with great responsibilities, which we've just read of. That responsibility is reiterated in Psalm 8. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So, notwithstanding the great authority vested in Adam, it appears from the record in Genesis 3 that he wanted even more. So, the man, Adam, turned away from God's command, dishonored his creator by unbelief, and that was followed by disobedience. And I suppose we might say that ever since, man has assumed himself to be the supreme occupant of this planet, a god, as it were, and that it is his right to determine how he should exercise his dominion. So he created his own gods and worshipped them. He created his own ideas, and God Almighty was set aside. His word was not believed. The word of the Almighty Creator was set aside in favour of that of the serpent, a creature that should have been ruled by the man. And so in the words of Romans 1, man exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And he goes on, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And the evidence for this kind of thinking is everywhere around us. Mankind prefers his own philosophies and ideas. Did we hear God mentioned at all in the shenanigans over the election, in discussions about what should be done to, as it were, rescue the country from its very grave situation? I didn't hear it. Well, God has made it very clear that he is not going to allow this situation to continue indefinitely. The day will certainly come when he will take pleasure in the work of his hands. Psalm 104 declares, you send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And surely the Lord is not rejoicing when he looks down upon his children, his creation, and see how they despise him and turn away from him. And even his particular nation of Israel behave just the same. Again, Psalm 102 says, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, that day will come, and we hope and trust that it's very near. And Isaiah shows that God is preparing a people who will praise him, not dishonour him by unbelief. Bring my sons from far, Isaiah says in chapter 43, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so that is God's intention, and mankind, of course, is willfully ignorant of it, not deigning to consider God's word. And then God is even more emphatic in Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. It's not to be wondered at that so many today, because they know not God, yet they rail against him. They say, why does he allow this or that evil? And the atheist is so incensed by him that he even denies his very existence. And yet, the day will come, absolutely certainly, when all men will be caused to turn again to the Almighty and recognize him as the Almighty Creator. Notice how in that passage It's one of those examples where God swore by himself. The letter to the Hebrews, you remember, told us that it was because God could swear by nothing greater that he swore by himself. So this announcement in Isaiah 45 must be of immense importance. And so we repeat it. Look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, and we, dear brothers and sisters, have looked to God, and we do look to his word, because we believe thereby we shall be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. And this world is filled with gods of men's creation. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. God has sworn with an oath, sworn by himself, that this will come to pass. So, the day then will certainly come when mankind will understand the truth about God and be filled with shame at their own arrogance and folly in dismissing him from their thoughts, in ignoring his word, a word which has gone out into all the earth. Millions and millions of Bibles have been printed and scatter throughout the earth. There's no excuse. Ultimately, though, in spite of man's perverseness in ignoring the word of God, even though it's so readily available, the earth will be filled with men and women who reflect the character of God, men and women created by him, who will reflect that character to perfection. And we suggest that this is what the last phrase of the 1 Corinthians 15 means. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, let's now consider the problem of which the atonement is the solution. So, we've observed that the purpose of God is to take pleasure in his creation and to be honoured by mankind. So man departed from God right at the beginning and opted to follow the serpent. And he is described right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 20 as that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. Jesus, speaking or alluding to this folly of following the slanderer, which of course is what devil means, and the adversary, who was not instructed at all in the first four of God, that instruction was given to Adam. Jesus, speaking to those men who refused to believe his claim to be the Son of God and sent from God, says this in John 8. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. So their claims to be children of God, that God was their father, was quite wrong. Said Jesus, your father is the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. So we think of the serpent, who didn't know anything about the command of God to Adam. It was nothing to do with him. There was no truth in him when he spake. So Jesus continues, when he speaks a lie, which is what the serpent did, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They believed lies, not truth. And here was Jesus, sent by God to speak the truth, and they would not have it. And how we read in the Gospels, and particularly John, and in the Acts of the Apostles, which we've just finished, or about to finish, again and again, Jews and Gentiles were fighting to stand up against the way, the truth, as it was in Jesus. And so much evidence had been given of the truth of what happened to Jesus, how he died and how God raised him from the grave to sit at his right hand. So Jesus continues, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. And this is the great problem in the earth today, that so very few indeed in this great population of the earth are God's people, because a huge majority chooses not to hear what God says. And so they are not of God. They believe lies and delusion. So Jesus is quite plainly alluding to the serpent in Genesis 3. And plainly, all who think like the serpent, that is, consider themselves wiser than the Creator, are considered to be his descendants. For, Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Again, an allusion to that enmity which God said would exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But we also have that assurance that God's seed would crush the serpent's head. The serpent and all his descendants who act like he did, teaching lies and dishonouring God by not believing him. It's no wonder that the serpent carries that name, the devil, the slanderer, and that all those who follow him are his children, are slanderers of God, denying that he teaches the truth in his word. And so they are at enmity with God. Now Paul puts the matter in very practical terms in another allusion to the serpent at the end of the letter to the Romans. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So here are people, men, brethren, of course, who were teaching things contrary to what God had said. Avoid them. They cause dissension. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice those allusions, referring to the belly, the smooth words, the flattering speech. You think how the serpent thus deceived Eve, deceived the hearts of the simple. It's surely significant that when God pronounced sentence upon the sin of Adam and Eve, that he spoke to the serpent first. Because it was the serpent who had become, in effect, the leader, the teacher of the man and the woman, and they had become his disciples. And so it was logical to speak of the day when that serpent and all his seed would be destroyed. And God spake also of a seed of the woman who would accomplish the destruction of the serpent and his followers. And so Adam and Eve were thus shown the way of salvation, that by turning away from the serpent, coming away from him, coming out from him, and following God, there was hope, hope of salvation. They could do absolutely nothing to save themselves from the effect of their sin, which was death, and the curse. But with God, nothing is impossible, and in the atonement, the humanly impossible becomes possible through God's plan. This was, without question, the gospel, or the good news. There would be one to come who was not the seed of a man, but of the woman, and he would be the Son of God. So, what are the qualities of the carnal mind which are at enmity with God? Well, we've read about it already. Self-will, a determination to please itself rather than obey the will of God. A perversity which steers the mind to wrongdoing, even though it knows what is right. Stubborn and unwilling to be corrected. And that's pride. And these characteristics are summed up in the word iniquity. Perversion is a closely related word and means the deliberate corruption of right principles to follow one's own evil desires, to justify one's deviation from that which is right. That is perversion. It is deceitful to the extent that the originator of the deceit, like those who were causing divisions that Paul spoke of, they not only deceive themselves, but they seek to deceive others also, that they might have a following. And the apostasy is such an obvious example. It was at the heart of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it's well summed up in these words from Isaiah. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Notice again those allusions to Genesis 3. Now, just to give a recent example of this kind of utter perversity, we attended a lecture at Norwich Cathedral about 10 days ago, given by Dr. John Polkinghorne, who's a renowned physicist, retired, but on still many important national committees to do with ethics and so on. And his lecture was given to the Society for Scientists, who are also Christians, and the cathedral was packed. And his lecture was entitled, "There is a Mind Behind the Universe." And he set out to show that mankind, or man, is so wonderful in his makeup that he must have been the consequence of a very much greater mind than man's own. And that's actually a philosophy that I've read of by John Locke in the 17th century. There's nothing new about that concept, although John Locke was undoubtedly a believer in God. And so this man then went on very eloquently to describe how the universe is amazingly finely tuned for life. And he expressed this in scientific terms, which were comprehensible, but I can't reiterate them. He went on to show also the sheer beauty of mathematics, and that there was something there beyond mere numbers. He spoke also about that question of man's ability to enjoy music or painting or aesthetic matters. What was it that gave him this ability? And then he declared that man is made in the image of God, and he was therefore quoting from Genesis 1. And his next step was to say, God, of course, didn't create in 6 days. He was much cleverer than that. He created through evolution. And so, having drawn one phrase out of Genesis 1, he dismissed the rest. Now, this is typical of mankind. And then, in his arrogance, he used such technical expressions from Scripture, such as redemption, about the death of Christ, about grace. And yet, why did he draw those things from the Scriptures and dismiss the rest? And when it came to forecasting what would happen to the universe as a whole, he declared that although scientists will say that it will eventually just wind down and disintegrate in billions and billions of years, he believed that God was a loving God and he would not allow that. Nothing whatever about the gospel and the real practical things that God has laid before humanity as a hope. And so there we have a recent example, and you, I'm sure, could quote many, many others, of the sheer arrogance and idiocy. This man, so intelligent and yet so idiotic as to disregard practically all the Word of God and accept just the bits that suited him. Well, sin is another word which is closely related to this kind of attitude. It means the breaking of the law. And although this can be either deliberate or inadvertent, another word is to describe the same thing, is simply to transgress. And here was a man of great intelligence, teaching things which required a great mind, and yet made such a nonsense of the Word of God. And so he was just plain silly. That is sin. It's transgression. It was saying that God's Word is not true. Only those bits which I accept are true. So, We find, in fact, that sin and transgression are really the same thing. When we look at that case of Achan at Jericho, Achan deliberately disobeyed the law of God. He stole those items which were commanded to be devoted to God. They were to go into the treasury of God. He was, without question, guilty. But even though Joshua and Israel were unaware of the sin of that man, Achan, God declared the whole of Israel to have sinned. Israel has sinned, said God. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. And so there we see an important principle of the way in which one member of the body can bring sin upon the whole. It also shows that sin and transgression are synonymous. Both describe disobedience, the flouting of the command of God. Now, to those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who are God's creation, those who are his children, those who are in Christ, they are acutely conscious of the will of God, because they read it daily and they try to be obedient to it. The nature of the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is obvious. And they lament that they still have that mind, and that at times they are troubled by their disobedience of God's word. But nonetheless, they know that through the atonement, God has provided for their forgiveness, providing they continue to believe and trust in him. And they look forward then to the wonderful things that the scriptures have told us about. The prospect of incorruption, of everlasting life, or the inheritance of God's kingdom. And so the scriptures are full of exhortation to mankind to repent, to turn away from their wrongdoings and to turn to God. Now, the next matter we want to look at is the justice of God, because this is of paramount importance in the atonement. It's written by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Yes, God is just, upright, of perfect integrity, utterly truthful. In other words, God is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. Now, you see, God demonstrated this in a most remarkable way. It was so remarkable that very few have not been aware of it in the generations that followed the event. This is how God made the event so impressive and memorable. The son whom he loved, who responded to his father with absolute obedience and devotion, him, we're told in Acts 2, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, was taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Now, God did not bend the rules to avoid the death of his son. He is absolutely upright. The law given to Adam in Eden was meted out upon Jesus. Jesus, who with all Adam's descendants, inherited that punishment. For all in Adam die. And God's own son, therefore, could not be exempted. He was descended from Adam, as the genealogy in Luke 3 makes plain. And he was included among those described as in Adam. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, wrote Paul in Romans 5. And yet, Jesus did not sin. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, we read in the 1st of Peter 2, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, the God who is absolutely upright and just in all that he does. Jesus trusted that God, our God, absolutely, committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then Paul says in the 2 Corinthians 5, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That sounds a bit complicated. We note then that God made Jesus sin for us. Well, what does that mean? In what sense was Jesus made sin? Well, the answer is given by Scripture. Jesus was made of our nature. He was descended from Adam. He was in Adam, as Paul puts it. And the letter to the Hebrews has this extraordinarily emphatic statement about Jesus. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now I say this is very, very emphatic. Just to make the point, the writer could have written, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he shared in the same. We understand it, it makes sense. But to emphasize the point, he added, he himself shared in the same. But that still wasn't enough to stress this all important point. And so he added even more stress. Likewise. So, it's plain that this very important principle was that Jesus must share in the nature of God's people who are to be saved, people who are made like himself. So, Jesus then emphatically had to be made like his brethren. Now, the reasons for this are given in these passages. Hebrews 2, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And think of what that means in our analysis of the serpent and his descendants. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, those who are disciples of the serpent have every reason to fear death. For them it's not a sleep, it's a perishing forever. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham, writes the writer to the Hebrews. That is, those who by baptism into Christ have become Abraham's seed, not descendants of the serpent. Abraham's seed. Baptism into Christ, united with Christ, sharing in the promises made by God to Abraham and to Christ. And those who not only are of the circumcision, says Paul, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's telling us there that it's not just Jews who were circumcised in the flesh naturally, but Gentiles as well who are not circumcised. Therefore, Hebrews 2 again, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And here we see Jesus very plainly being described as a representative of us. He is one of us, but utterly without sin. So all these provisions are of God. He has made them in order that those who believe him may be forgiven their sins. Jesus, we're told in Romans 4, was delivered up because of our offences. This is summed up in a passage by Paul where, writing to those who become in Christ by reason of their baptism into him, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And so we're seeing again how that principle that man couldn't possibly save himself, and yet God made provision. He made provision because he had established his purpose with mankind and the earth, and that was not going to be flouted or frustrated by the sin of man. Our sins, dear brothers and sisters, are offensive to God. And yet we've already seen that God is merciful and kind. And he has shown us just how merciful he is by the very memorable sacrifice of his Son, so that he can offer reconciliation to all who repent. For example, in Isaiah 54, referring to Israel, God said, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Yes, that wrath is but a moment in the context of eternity. God will have mercy on them, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, however comforting reconciliation with God may be, and we have to marvel at the way in which our sins are forgiven through the death of Jesus, yet if Christ had not been raised from the dead, our faith in God would have been pointless. 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So again, you see, we see the justice of God. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus had to die because he was descended from Adam, but because of his sinlessness, he could be raised from the dead. So we have this in Acts 2, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it." And so we have this situation. Human injustice had put Jesus to death. The justice of God required his death, and the justice of God also demanded Jesus' resurrection. And still, as we've said, mankind fought against the truth. It did its worst to overturn the evidence that Jesus was truly the Son of God, and that mankind had been guilty of rejecting him. And yet God vindicated Jesus by raising him to life, and even more, raised him to sit at his right hand. And so, the execution of Jesus by sinful man showed the extreme sinfulness of sin as manifested in mankind. And the resurrection and ascension showed the absolute justice and righteousness of Jesus in the estimation of God. And God was absolutely just in doing this. So, for us who believe, the significance of the resurrection is shown in the second half of Romans 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. And in all this, God demonstrated his own righteousness, and also out of it all has made it possible for righteousness to be imputed or given to those who believe in him. Believe in him, God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So we might ask, why God foreordained such a cruel death for our Lord Jesus? In the words of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Couldn't he have died peacefully in his bed after living a sinless life? He would still have been a unique man, unique in his birth, a man who had gone about doing amazing miracles of healing, a sinless man who, by the direct intervention of God, was raised from the dead. But perhaps the answer to this question springs out of the words of the couple on the road to Emmaus, when they said to Jesus in astonishment, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." In other words, they're saying, here was an outstanding, notable public event. Nobody could be unaware of it. And so, as we read in Acts 26, Festus said, Paul addressing Festus said to the king, "I'm convinced that none of these things escapes your attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." No, it certainly was not. What things could not have escaped the king's attention, because they had been so prominently in the public's eye? Paul had just referred to them in his speech. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." He had been speaking of the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, but the important point was this, that it was something that had been foretold through the prophets and by Moses, and nobody could dispute the many details surrounding Jesus' death. They'd been set down by Moses and the prophets long in advance, starting with the enmity between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. And the scripture then provided detail upon detail which were obviously fulfilled in Jesus. And there are so many details that chance happenings were indisputably ruled out. As Jesus himself explained to that couple on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so it seems obvious that God's intention was not only that this thing should not be done in a corner, but that it would command huge public attention both then and forevermore. In other words, it was for our benefit, so that we should be in no doubt about the way of salvation through Jesus Christ.